Before I start, I have a question for y'all. Is John Cummins here?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Before I start, I want to say two things. First of all, and these are personal things, but I want to share them with you. And this is, first, I'm really thankful to y'all for inviting me here. I do realize that manning a pulpit is a responsibility, it's also an honor, and it's an honor that I do not deserve yet. But I'll try my best to live up to it. And unfortunately, in our society today, those like me that can wrap up experiences in words and can play with words have become celebrities, and I think this is wrong. People that have done something real usually are not, because they cannot speak, and I'm only here because I have the gift of rapping experiences in words, not because I deserve it. And then I want to say that there is a man among us that actually does have the experience that should make him a celebrity. The man has spent part of his life putting his life, liberty, and property on the line to smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe. And after that, he found out about Operation Rescue back here in the States and came back and spent some time, again, putting his life, liberty, and property on the line to saving children. And I think people like him should be the celebrities in our culture today. And I think we need to change that trend that will make people that can play with words celebrities, and people that actually do something for the kingdom of God. We make them quiet and silent. This man is John Cummins, and he's one of our veterans. And we as Americans like to thank our veterans for the battles that they fought and the wars that they won or lost. And here's a man who actually fought in the two of the greatest wars of the kingdom of God in the 20th century, against communism and against abortion. And if today I'm here in front of you and I'm a Christian, it's partly due to him. Blame him. And also, if today abortion is a big major issue in our politics today, unlike what it was 20 years ago, blame it partly on him too. So if you come to me and you tell me, thank you for the lectures, don't be surprised if I tell you, you thank the veteran before you thank me. All right, and now we can start. Thank you, John. Biblical Foundations, Foundation of Foreign Missions. Can y'all hear me? All right. A lot of what I'm going to say today, you probably can find in my articles. I'm going to be repeating myself over and over and over and over again until American Christianity learns what missions are supposed to be. We have diluted the message of missions. In the last 100 years, what we have done is we have spent billions of dollars, and I'm serious, billions of dollars on missions. Every year, we have 55,000 missionaries full-time out there in the world. Another 60,000 are going out part-time. And we're spending $2.5 billion a year on missions and mission-related activities. Every year, we're spending more wealth on missions than the whole church between A.D. 30 and A.D. 1900 has spent. And we haven't moved an inch. And we haven't moved an inch. Because we have changed the meaning of missions, and we have changed what missions are supposed to be towards some kind of diluted, truncated gospel that doesn't change anything. And what I'm going to talk in this conference, and I'll try to make it very clear today, that you need to think before you finance missions and before you send out missionaries. Let's start with a verse in Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good, who proclaims salvation, who to Zion says, you're going to be saved. No. Who to Zion says, your God reigns. There's probably no doctrine in the 20th century that has inflicted more theological damage on the church than the doctrine of parentheses. The church is a temporary economy in God's plan. And this theological construct has demoted the church from her position as the bride of Christ and turned her into a concubine. A temporary comfort for her master until the real wife, the racial Israel, if such a thing ever existed actually, returns home. Severed from her theological, spiritual, and historical roots in the Old Testament, the church has become a bonsai church. You know the bonsai? These little trees that are cut off their roots. Limited, small, ornamental, cute, and useless. A church that was intended to establish the dominion of her Lord and husband over the earth. She is now concerned with issues that seldom go beyond the limits of her bonsai pot. Personal experience, liturgy, pure speculative theology, church discipline, youth groups, etc. The prevalent culture is not addressed by the church's preaching anymore. The issues of the day are secular and not worthy of recognition from the pulpits. Besides, mentioning them can threaten your tax-exempt status. And the rulers are left to rule a formerly Christian nation here in a Christian continent in Europe in the ancient pagan and idolatrous ways. That's what we have today. And the doctrine of missions that we have today is only a corollary of the doctrine of the church. A missionary proclaims the truth as he knows it from his church. And if he knows a militant, culture-challenging, history-changing church back where he comes from, here in the States, when he goes out there, he will bring that same kind of culture-challenging and history-changing message to his mission field. On the other hand, if a missionary knows a concubine church, a temporary, useless, ornamental, defeatist church, that's the kind of church he is going to preach and plant on his mission field. Inevitably, the rise of the doctrine of the concubine church, a church with no permanent legal status before her Lord and with no roots in his redemptive plan for history, will lead to the rise of a doctrine of missions that limits the foreign missions in their scope and historical roots. Predictably, modern theologians, when they speak about missions, they trace the roots of foreign missions only as far back as Paul, as Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys. Maybe Philip in his missionary journey to Samaria. Missions are considered a New Testament thing, quote unquote. A Christian activity that came about after Pentecost. They weren't really fully developed before Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, and most certainly they had no roots or no precedent whatsoever in the Old Testament. This kind of theological error fails to see the established background in the time of the first Christian missions. It fails to see that Paul's missions were not a novelty. They were not something that Paul came up with. It was only a renewed fulfillment of the old commandments that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. We need to realize this truth today if we need to begin to restore Christian missions to their place and their real purpose in the kingdom of God. Now, modern premillennial and amillennial theologians to the contrary, Israel was not a theocratic church state. That's what they say. Well, it was theocratic in the sense of God ruled over the nations, But the church-state element was not a necessary element in Israel's destiny and purpose. In fact, Israel existed without a political structure for quite a while, right? And even when it was a state, it had a number of different political arrangements. For a while it was a decentralized tribe structure, then it was a kingdom, then it was a republic ruled by priests and all that stuff, and none of them was declared the right one by God. With or without political structure, Israel was still Israel in the eyes of God. Modern dispensationalist theologians, to the contrary, Israel was not a racial stock, with so many prominent Israelites being of foreign descent and having non-Jewish blood, Jesus himself being the prime example. It's quite impossible to even define such a thing as a racial Israel. And the multiple examples of converts and believers outside of Israel make it impossible to understand how a covenant would work, limited only to racial stock. You want me to start listing them? We can go over Caleb, the Kenizzite. We can go about Ruth, the Moabite, Rahab, the Canaanite, Uriah, the Hittite, Obed-Edom, who was actually a Philistine, and he was the guy in whose house the Ark of the Covenant stayed for 3 months. Later we see the same guy, a member of the tribe of Levi, in the temple leading the worship of Philistine. So we cannot define racial stock, Israel as racial stock. We see that even in the Old Testament, faith was all that was required for salvation. Modern liturgical zealots, to the contrary, Israel did not exist primarily for the purpose of liturgy and worship. Liturgical patterns changed a few times even in the Old Testament, and besides, God specifically declared he did not need and did not want the worship of an apostate nation. Israel spent years in captivity with no organized worship, and that did not make the nation less Israel, neither did it annul its real purpose. Israel was still Israel even when she had no temple and no organized worship. While the church state was a tool, the racial core was the seed, and the worship ceremonies were only the symbolic shadow of the real purpose. And the real purpose for Israel was, she was a missionary society. She was set up as a missionary society. Israel was not meant to be a society closed within herself, focused exclusively on her own government, race, or ceremonies. She was not. Israel was supposed to be a missionary outreach to the nations, a herald for God's law and God's salvation, a city on a hill, a light to the world, a mediator between God and the nations, calling the nations to obey God and serve Him only. The idea of believers being a light to the world was not introduced by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. It was first introduced to Abraham by God Himself. To Abraham, the father of all who believe, and he says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's Genesis 12:3. And this verse is commonly misinterpreted today by many preachers to mean that a nation is blessed or cursed according to their attitude toward the modern state of Israel. But in the context of the covenant between Abraham and God, these words mean only that that personal covenant was to be expanded through the ministry of Abraham and his descendants to include all the nations, the families of the earth. God was telling Abraham that he had a mission to make his personal faith the faith of many nations. This was also the meaning of the promise that Abraham will be the father of many nations, many covenant nations. God was not talking about his genes. He was talking about his faith. Abraham was called to be a missionary. And that's how the New Testament authors interpreted Abraham's ministry in its continuity in the New Testament. Well, quite a few Christians will say today, you can say this about Abraham, but the law of Moses was certainly confined to Israel, and missions outreach was not their main concern. Well, let's see. Deuteronomy records that when renewing the covenant with the children of those that who fled from Egypt, Moses told the second generation that the scope of the law was greater than the tiny nation of Israel. And let's see what he says in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. These are four of my favorite verses in the Bible. My most favorite verse in the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Behold, Moses is saying, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. Why? For this is your wisdom and your understanding and the sight of the nations. Goyim, the Gentiles, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. But not only that, for what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? That's in the Old Testament. That's in the law of Moses. Here is the great original commandment of you are a city on a hill. You are supposed to shine forth, says God to the Hebrews, and let all nations make the comparison between their laws and your laws, between their gods and your God. Your mission is to make that comparison obvious to all nations and exhibit the superiority of your God in His law, so that the nations acknowledge it and accept your God as their God and your people as their people. Isn't that what Ruth did? Your people are going to be my people, and your God is going to be my God, a Moabite. Israel left Egypt leading a multitude of nations in their Exodus, Exodus 12:38, and the subsequent history shows that this multitude of nations was incorporated in Israel as lawful citizens through faith and circumcision, the sign of the covenant. The law had provisions for accepting ethnic strangers for citizens, and the law required that future wars after the conquest of Canaan start with an offer for peace and peaceful incorporation into the nation of Israel of all those that were outside of the borders of Israel. That's in Deuteronomy 20:10-12. Not only Israel's obedience was to be an evangelistic example to the nations, but Israel's disobedience was to be used by God as an evangelistic message to the nations. Deuteronomy 28:37. Obviously, God's purpose for Israel was not limited to the nation of Israel. In fact, the history of the nation of Israel, as it is recorded in the Bible, has a heavy focus on that mandate to evangelize the nations. Some of the most faithful characters in the Old Testament were not ethnic Israelites, as I mentioned before. The Canaanite Rahab, the Moabite Ruth, became part of the genealogy of David and through him of Jesus Christ. The Kenizzite Caleb was the leader, the prince is the Hebrew word, of the royal tribe of Judah. Obed-Edom, a compatriot of Goliath of Gath, was the righteous man whose house God chose to accommodate his Ark of the Covenant for a while, and so on.
Some Gentiles were attracted to Israel and the law of God as the law itself promised. Others remained citizens of their own nations but believed in the God of Israel and accepted his sovereign law. The most prominent examples, of course, are the people of Nineveh in the time of Jonah and also the Queen of Sheba. Think about it. Their faith was great enough to procure for them the privilege to be God's appointed judges over the generation of Israel in the time of Christ and the apostles. Matthew 12:41-42. Jesus says there, the people of Nineveh will be at the judgment of this generation and will condemn it. They will pronounce the judgment. The Queen of Sheba, a woman, will be sitting in judgment in heaven of the generations of Pharisees. Generation of Pharisees, actually, one generation, time of Jesus Christ. Naaman, the Syrian general who came to Elisha, believed in God and was sent away by Elisha with the shalom greeting. The shalom greeting is ceremonially reserved only for brethren in the faith. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, Gentile kings evangelized by Daniel, accepted the law of the God of Daniel, made it the law of the land. Cyrus, who most probably is Darius, was called the Anointed One, the Messiah, by God Himself. Isaiah 45:1. We mentioned Jonah earlier, but he wasn't the only prophet to preach to the nations. In fact, you will not find a prophet in the Old Testament that did not preach to the nations outside of Israel and expect them to obey the law of God and promise judgments and blessings according to their disobedience or obedience to the law of God, just as God asked Israel to do and demanded from Israel to do. The New Testament abounds with evidence of Israel's destiny to be a missionary outreach to the nations. The nations outside of Israel also acknowledge Israel's special place as God's messenger. The wise men who followed the star were not an obscure occult group. They were following an age-long tradition among the nations to look at Israel as the birthplace of the future Messiah. The same tradition also led the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, John 12:20. For they came up, what do you think they came up for in Israel? To worship at the feast. That's what it says. The Greeks came up to worship at the feast. Julius Caesar, the hero of the city of Nain, the great emperor, the founder of the Roman Empire, the person who brought peace to the Roman Republic and turned it into an empire, the Chancellor Palpatine of the Roman times, of the antiquity, if you want to know what he was, acknowledged the special status of Israel as a missionary society and freed them of taxes on the sabbatical years. The only nation in the Roman Empire to be freed of, ever to be freed of taxes, was Israel every seventh year. And in the non-sabbatical years, think about this, Israel was not obeying its own law, and Julius Caesar told them, I will obey your law, I'll free you of taxes every seventh year. In the non-sabbatical years, the taxes were not due to Rome, but to the high priest. Rome did not want taxes from Israel. Julius Caesar believed it was going to be the demise of Rome if he took money from Israel. One can say that the whole Jewish nation at the time had a 501c3 status in the empire. When Jesus told the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews, she did not argue with him. She said yes. And the only two individuals whose faith Jesus commanded were Gentiles, Matthew 8:10 and 15:28, and their faith was only a consequence of the same belief accepted among all the nations that salvation is of the Jews. Know that the Canaanite woman specifically compared the Jews to children and all the other nations to dogs under the table. The evidence is abundant and many more examples can be cited. Modern theology has declared that God's purpose for Israel was to be an introvert nation, focused primarily on her own political structure, racial purity, liturgical ceremonies. The Bible reveals that those were only secondary issues, subject to the greater purpose God had for Israel, to be His missionary society for the nations, a herald of God's law and salvation, a nation of apostles and evangelists. This Old Testament mission is the true historical roots of our modern missions. And modern theology of missions will always be inadequate unless this truth is recognized. Then the question is this. What was the message of Old Testament evangelism? Our modern evangelical mind is so deeply existentialist that we can hardly relate to any other message but Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Anything outside of this message cannot be the gospel. If a message is anything else but Jesus saves souls, thinks the modern churchgoer, it can't be a gospel message. It must be secondary to the gospel message. The gospel of soul winning has replaced the culture transforming message of the kingdom of God preached by Christ and by the apostles. But we know that the Old Testament did not have their eyes on Christ crucified, not in the way we have them today. What was the evangelical message of Israel then? If Israel was God's mission international, what was their message? The passage quoted above from Deuteronomy 4:5-8 reveals that the evangelical message of Israel's mission to the nations was the law of God. Was the law of God. Yes, that message contained the message of personal salvation. And the law itself was just the revelation of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. But it had much more. Israel was supposed to bring to the nations God's commandments for righteous living. Thousands of years before Francis Schaeffer, people were asking the question, how should we then live? Civilizations were never materialistic because materialism itself is not worthy enough of a cause to build a civilization around it. Even modern American culture is not simply materialistic. Our own materialism today is only the outcome of a religious, idolatrous faith. We never live for the material things themselves. We live for what they can give us. The religious experience that they can give us. People and cultures created law codes, established religious observances, mythological systems. Governments were based on ideas and shared experiences. Humanity has always been goaded not by desire for more material things, but by the quest for righteous living, both individually and collectively. As a society, man is a cultural being encompassing everything in his totality. His individual soul, his relationship to other men, his relationship to the part of the creation assigned under his power, to the nature around you. So when man asked the question, how should we then live? Israel's mission was to answer, here's how. And start reading, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And so on. The message embraced the cultural being, the man in his totality, and therefore in the midst of pagan and idolatrous nations, Israel's mission was to preach God's culture. Culture not in the modern twisted sense of ballet, in theater buildings and TV shows, etiquette formalities, but culture as a legal structure, interpersonal relationships, practical worldview, cosmology, institutional arrangements, ideology, philosophy of being, psychology, business relations, and legitimate spheres of government, view of time and the future, civil government, and everything else. That's what Israel's place was and mission was. In short, true culture is everything that pertains to the totality of man. Deuteronomy 4:5-8 portrays the quest for righteous living that the pagan nations inherently have. They will look at these laws and they'll say, wow, those are great laws. And that law of God was their answer to the question, how should we then live? And it was modeled in the nation of Israel. In this sense, Israel was truly foreign to the Gentiles. Foreign, not just in the language and the custom the Israelites had, but foreign in bringing to the world a completely different foreign culture that no one else had seen or experienced before. That's why they were foreign to them. Remember what Rahab told the spies? We fainted when we heard of your God, and there's no courage left in any man. We fainted. The same confession thousands of years later was echoed in the words of Montezuma to that great Christian missionary and warrior, Hernan Cortes, who conquered an empire of 4 million by 400 people with him. The hearts of hardened veterans don't usually melt when they hear of another deity. Warriors only faint when they realize that there is no hope to save what they have fought for their whole life. When they realize that their whole world is going to die, that's when warriors faint. The whole world. Israel was commissioned to preach laws and culture to the Gentiles that were so foreign to them, and were and still are the very essence of our foreign missions. Prophets prophesied to the nations around Israel, condemned them for not obeying the law of God and for obeying their own laws. Nineveh repented and obeyed the law of God. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius realized that the blessings of the God of Daniel were a package deal with his law and obedience to that law. And that unique institution, the synagogue, paralleled by no other institution in the antiquity, was first and foremost a community center for Jews and proselytes. And not only that, the synagogue was a cultural beachhead in pagan lands where the Jews settled. Without understanding this view of the purpose of foreign missions as culture bearers, there's no way to understand why Paul was so forceful in condemning Peter for separating from the Gentiles in the church in Galatians 2:11-14. If personal salvation was all that was to the gospel message, then there shouldn't be any problem of separating Jews and Gentiles in the church, right? As long as the people are saved, what's the problem? But there was a reason for Jewish believers in the church. It was also the reason Paul made such an effort to reconcile and keep Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome united in the same church. Jewish believers who knew the law and who knew the culture that came out of that law were the foreign missionaries to the Gentile believers in the church who needed to learn that new culture and conform their lives to it. The Council of Jerusalem recognized this new, actually very old role of the Jewish believers and established what was to be accommodated by the Gentiles. Jewish teachers and preachers enjoyed very high status in the early church. Sometimes for good, sometimes for bad, as we see with the Galatians. Paul summarized the role of the Jewish believers. And we look at this only in a negative way, but listen to this. He is not saying it only in a negative way. In Romans 2:17-20, behold, you're called a Jew, you rest in the law, you boast with God, and know His will, approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself is a guide to the blind, that was expected of them, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. That was expected of the Jewish believers to be foreign missionaries to those Gentile believers in the church. And Paul then asked, do you as a Jew give the practical examples to those that you're supposed to teach? Do you bring the civilization to them that you learn from an early age? And the church was instructed to take the culture it learned from the Jews and teach the nations to adopt it. Matthew 28:18-20. There is no individualistic message there in the Great Commission. It says, teach the nations. Now, I know you will open your Bibles and you'll tell me in your Bible it says, make disciples of all nations. That means take people out of all nations and make disciples out of them. This is not what the Greek text says. The Greek text says, nations in accusative and then disciple before that. Disciple the nations, period. There's no such thing in the text as make disciples of all nations. Take individual people and make them disciples. Just like the failure of the church today can be traced to its refusal to accept her status as the only legitimate eternal bride of Christ, the failure of Christian missions to change and influence history in the 20th century can be traced to that refusal to see the mission field as cultural and historical war rather than just personal and existentialist witnessing. Never before in the history of Christianity had the mission field seen so many resources committed to spreading the gospel. Never before. And never before have missionaries failed so miserably to produce the desired results. And I've seen it. I've been on the mission field, not only in Bulgaria, in other nations as well. In previous centuries, foreign missions produced Christian societies. Foreign missions in the 20th century produced only socialist and nationalist revolutionaries in China and Africa, or weak peripheral social groups in Europe, or theologically and psychologically unstable movements in Latin America. That's what we produce today. The missionaries have accepted the lie of the enemy that they are not supposed to be social reformers, only to save souls. They refuse to preach culture because they have accepted the twisted definition of culture, Wrangler jeans, McDonald's, and the Dallas show. The real culture of the Western civilization, our legal codes, the Declaration of Independence, the individual liberties and justice for all, the limited state, common law, the Puritan work ethic, the future orientation of Christian enterprise, all these products of biblical law and worldview are outside of the legitimate area of preaching and teaching for the vast majority of missionaries. Christianity has a superior philosophy and ideology for every area of life, the very point of Deuteronomy 4:5-8, but most missionaries have failed to make that superior philosophy known to those to whom they preach. And the mission organizations themselves, failing to see that real origin of foreign missions in the law of God, that real foundation, have also crippled the efforts of their missionaries. Too often a mission's success or failure has been assessed on the basis of the number of converts, or even on the amounts of money spent on tracts or other limited evangelistic activities. I mean, we can spend a lot of money. However desirable, the number of converts is not indicative for the expansion of the kingdom of God. It is the nations as entities that we're supposed to bring under the covenant of Christ. And the indicator for an evangelized nation is when a whole nation, as a political and legal body, not just an arithmetic sum of individuals, sees and says, surely, wise and understanding people are those Christians who have such wise laws. the prophetic messages to Edom, Syria, Babylon, or Egypt in the Old Testament need to be echoed today in prophetic messages to Europe, the Middle East, India, Africa, or, surprise, the United States. And Christian missionaries are those who are called to be the prophets to those nations, calling them to submit to God and His law and accept the culture and civilization of the kingdom of God. A missionary whose only work is to plant churches, save souls, and preach the love of God is a missionary who wastes his time and other people's money. It's time for a biblical theology of missions, and it's time for a biblical type of missionary. The foundations of our foreign missions today ought to be found in the whole of the Bible, in the Old Testament as well. And when we go out to missions, and not only in foreign lands, but to missions in our own land as well, here in the United States, we need to understand, a mission is not primarily about saving souls. A mission is about bringing a nation to God in its totality, in its laws, in its relationships, personal and institutional, in its economy, in its civil government, and so on. A nation must submit to God completely for it to be evangelized, and that should be the focus on our foreign missions. And we're going to see in the other lectures how we can go about it. Thank you.
We have a couple of minutes here. If I may put you on the spot. Do you have any questions? You're stretched, and it's good to hear these things. But
nobody got to sleep. Thank you.
We've got until 10 o'clock, and what we'll do is we'll repeat the question. If you have any questions for what you've heard so far.
Yes, sir.
How would you equate the task and commission to plant churches and to establish that life of effect and reach in the mission field? How do you tie that into what you just have to go through?
If you'd repeat
that. Okay, the question is, what was the word?
How do you put into effect the planning of churches?
Okay.
In that type of...
How would you put into effect the planting of churches in that type of vision? Now, first of all, I disagree with the idea that the task of a missionary is to plant churches. I disagree with that idea. The task of a missionary, or maybe let me put it this way: we need to redefine what the church is. If the church is, and later on I'm going to be talking about it again, if the church is only a place where people get together on Sunday morning to refuel religiously and to have religious experience, then a missionary is not supposed to do that, because that's the pagan view of a temple, of a church. But if the church is supposed to be a covenant community, then a missionary is supposed to go out there and plant covenant communities. That means communities where the law of God is obeyed on every level, and thus the society learns from it. Not only people who get together to sing hymns on Sunday morning, but a covenant community. That's what the synagogue was. The synagogue was a place where they got justice, where they got economic advice, where they got family advice, where all of these believers got together to act as a community, and the elders in the church were true elders, people that dispense justice, advice, sometimes helping people with financial, not giving them money for financial needs, but teaching them how to make money. How do you think Jews are so wealthy today? They taught each other how to make money in the synagogues. We don't do that in the churches today, do we? That will include establishing the government, but we need to redefine that government as well, from being a religious government to being a community government, a cultural leadership, rather than institutional government of a religious institution.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Are you saying that all the work and effort that has been done based on sending missionaries has been false? So they've only done what they were taught.
Yeah, very, very good question. The question is, am I saying, when I'm talking about all the money that was spent on missions today, am I saying that all this work has been in vain? I can... If you tell me you need me to mow your lawn, and you have all the money in the world to give to me, you know, and you can pay me $1 million, and you can pay me $10 to mow your lawn, what would you prefer? $10. If you spend $1 million on me working on your lawn, it's going to be a waste of money. Even though the work is going to be good, the money that you're going to spend on it is a waste of money if I can do it for $10, right? So you, anybody who learns from you that you actually gave me $1 million to mow your lawn will tell you that was a waste of money, right? And they will not be commenting on my job, they will commenting on your decision to give me the money. That's what I was commenting on. We have achieved this much, giving this much of money for us, because we have had the wrong idea of what mission should be. We could have spent this much and achieved this much of result. Or maybe we could have spent this much and achieved this much of result if we had the right theology of missions. That's what I was commenting on. Is that an answer? That's part of my job. Yes, sir.
How would you integrate your view of the church with your view of worship? So you just suggested in the previous question that the church ought to be a forum for culture transformation. How would you integrate that specifically on Sunday and specifically or would you? How would you either protect worship? What would you do?
Okay, the question is how would I integrate my view of the church with my view of worship? Now, first of all, I go to Calvin's idea what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be two things. Do you remember what they were? Okay, preaching of the word and the sacraments. What's that? Well, the sacraments are the church discipline. Basically, that's what they're part of the church discipline. Because if somebody is excommunicated from the church, what does that mean? Excommunicated, right? He is not allowed to take communion. So sacraments are the discipline. Okay. So you got the positive part of it, preaching of the word, and you got the negative part of it, the sacraments. And the sacraments, remember this, the sacraments were a negative part. People were supposed to be excluded from the supper. They were not part of the church. Okay? So that's the discipline. Worship in my view is everything that we do. Now, first of all, in the Bible, you don't see Sunday or the seventh day or the Sabbath defined as a day of worship. It's defined as a day of rest. Everything we do worships God. That's my view. I know that there are views today that say, you know, Sunday is a day of worship, and that's okay. And I say, yeah, the first day of the week is a day of worship, like every other day. We have a special worship on that day because we gather together. We let God work in us. And that's the special type of worship that we have. But the rest of the week is also worship. Does that make sense?